Right. Good morning, Grace Chapel. I want to welcome all of you that are joining us from the chapel and watching online. So grateful that you're with us this morning. Last week, we started a brand new three-week series entitled Forget Not, and we're talking specifically about gratitude. And what we saw is that throughout the entire storyline of the Bible, the most prominent theme, the most prominent command and invitation from God to us is to be grateful, to give thanks, to praise Him, to be glad in the Lord, to offer prayers with thanksgiving. And we define gratitude this way. Gratitude is the recognition of the substance and source of every good thing. First of all, gratitude is the recognition of the substance of every good thing. It's the recognition that there is good in the world, there is good in your life. It's the disciplined acknowledgement and appreciation of the good in and around your life and being appreciative of that good in and of itself. And then secondly, it's the recognition of the source of every good thing. And it's good to give gratitude to people who are in and around your life that maybe bless you and love you and are kind to you. Yes, absolutely. But ultimately, what the scripture tells us in James chapter 1 is that every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good thing in your life, it has one source ultimately, and it's the good behind the good. Right? It's the one behind all the good in your life. It comes from God Himself. So is there good in your life? Is there good in your relationships? Is there good in your world? Thank God, because it all originated with Him. We made the point that if we are going to be enabled, if we're going to be emboldened and empowered to trust God with our future, we've got to remember, we've got to look back and look at His faithfulness and His goodness in our lives throughout the past, where God has worked miracles in our lives, where He's done incredible things. And we see that evidence of His faithfulness, and it empowers us to grow in the grace of a grateful life, and it empowers us to trust God with our future. If you did miss last week, we created and gave away nearly 3,000 gratitude journals. And we got rid of pretty much all of them, and we ordered 2,000 more. So if you weren't here last week, I would strongly encourage you. I'm gonna tell you, like, just go get one, because look, we're doing this as a church. We're working through this journal as a church, because it's one thing to just intellectually say, yeah, gratitude is a good thing, but it's another thing to put it into practice. It's another thing to actually do something with it. And so we wanted to give you something that you could go do. Go do this every day. And if you've fallen off the wagon, if you missed a couple days, it's okay. Get back on. It takes time to build a habit. It takes time to grow in this. So if you've fallen off or if you haven't even started yet, we've got plenty of journals for you. Please, please, please get one and do this, because we want every single person that calls Grace Chapel their home church doing this together. We've got it for our high schoolers, our middle schoolers, our young adults, our adults. We want every single person that calls this place their home growing in gratitude, because not only is gratitude the most prominent theme seen throughout the entire Bible, but it's so easy in the chaos, in the busyness, in the urgency of life, it's so easy to lose sight of the goodness of God in our lives. And we want everybody to know and remember that God has been good and God will be good again in the future. That's why David says this in Psalm 103. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Right? We've got to remember. We've got to look back. We've got to remember that God has been good and faithful. Now today, we're going to dive into a well-known psalm that addresses, as Jonathan mentioned, some of the most problematic conditions of the human soul. And we're going to see this through the lens of gratitude. And I just need, before we read this, I just need to preface, there's no way in one message to do this justice. There's no way to go to the depth that I think we need to, and maybe we will in the future. But this is going to guide us into something that I hope will just It will be a starting point for us. And so we're going to be reading out of Psalm 42. If you brought your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn there. Psalm 42. We're going to read the whole psalm. It's 11 verses. And then we're going to dig in together. It's a well-known psalm. You know it. Psalm 42, starting at verse 1. The psalmist writes, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Out of this passage, we're going to talk about three specific areas. Number one, the problem of the soul. We're going to talk about the power of preaching and the promise of peace. Let's dig into the problem of the soul. We're going to spend the majority of our time here. And so hang with me. One of the biggest objections to growing in gratitude and growing in a grateful life, one of the biggest objections is suffering, is hardship, is difficulty. In other words, we look at hardship in our life and we say, God, where are you? Right? And the psalmist writes about this. Why have you forsaken me? Right? Where are you, God? And he's talking about his tears are mocking him and just saying, where is God in the middle of all this? Right? If he's really with me, if he's really for me, then why is life so hard? Why is there so much trouble in life? And on top of that, why is there this endless, seemingly endless sense of meaningless toil? I'm working and I'm striving and I'm trying so hard. I'm waking up early and I'm working and I'm going to bed late, and it just doesn't feel like I'm making any progress in life. It feels like I'm just stuck. I saw something the other day. It was supposed to be a motivational meme, and this motivational speaker is talking to somebody, and they say, what is the thing that's keeping you from achieving all of your hopes and dreams in life? And the person is supposed to respond by saying, me. I am keeping me from achieving all my hopes and dreams. But instead, the person says, the laundry. The laundry is keeping me from achieving all of my hopes and dreams. And oftentimes life can feel like that, right? I got four kids at home, and so it's like as soon as the laundry, it's like it's folded, it's put away, it's all nice and neat, you turn around and there's a mountain of laundry there again. Right? It's like the Greek myth of Sisyphus. This guy is sentenced to an eternity of pushing this boulder up this hill over and over and over again. And even if he gets the boulder all the way to the top, the gods at the end knock the boulder all the way down. He's got to start all over again. And that's his life sentence for all of eternity. And life can feel like that at times. It feels like we're just on repeat and we're just doing the same thing and not making any progress. Now, what's interesting about this psalm, it's funny, we romanticize it and Americanize it. So the first verse, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, we put that on coffee mugs, And we see it on like these beautiful, serene Thomas Kincaid paintings, right? It's like the deer is drinking from this enormous stream of crystal clear glacier water, and it's so peaceful and all of that. But when the psalmist wrote this, he knew and understood that the only reason why a deer pants is if it doesn't have water. The only reason why a deer would be thirsting is if there wasn't any water around, right? If a deer is panting and thirsting and there's water nearby, the deer just drinks, right? The only reason why a deer would be thirsting or panting is because there's a drought, there's no water around. And if there's a drought, animals will wander around in search of something that they cannot find. And if they can't find any water, eventually they become malnourished and die. And the psalmist is saying, that's the condition of my soul. Like, God, I'm thirsting for you, I need you, and I can't find you anywhere. Where are you? Right, if God was present in his life, he wouldn't be saying this. He's saying, look, my soul is thirsting for God. My soul is dry and empty and dark and gloomy. God, where are you? Right, and so it's not this like nice, peaceful, serene picture of a deer drinking from crystal clear streams. It's like this guy is in the middle of the darkest night of his soul. So it's not this peaceful, serene moment. That's why he says in verse 5, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted or in turmoil within me? Now, the word cast down or downcast, it carries with it this idea of being just crushed into the ground. Right? It carries with it this idea that your heart is so overwhelmed that it begins to deteriorate and melt like wax. And that's talking about depression. He's saying, why are you depressed, O my soul? And then he says, why are you disquieted within me, or in turmoil in the ESV? Why are you disquieted? And disquieted means to be in great commotion. And that's speaking to anxiety. So he's saying, why are you depressed and anxious, O my soul? I'm dying of spiritual thirst. I can't find God. My soul is downcast. And now the question in all of that is why? Why is this psalmist downcast? Why is he disquieted? Now some scholars believe that it was David who wrote this, David in exile. Other scholars believe it was one of the sons of Korah, but whoever it is, he tells us some things in the psalm that point us to why he's depressed and anxious, and he gives us a number of issues he's dealing with. Number one, he's in isolation. He's isolated from the people that he used to worship God with. Right, he's saying, I used to be a part of this whole multitude that were keeping the festival, and I used to go with them and worship with them, and now I'm not with them any longer. So he's isolated. And what we need to know is the number one tactic of the enemy in your life is to get you isolated. To get you not only isolated physically from other people, but to get you isolated internally from other people. Right, because you can be in the midst of people and still be isolated. See, what we do, man, we come into church and we feel like we've got to put on a face for people. We feel like we got to say, man, everything's great. Yeah, I'm just doing wonderful. And internally, man, there's struggle and there's toil and we're disquieted and we're anxious and we're depressed and we don't know why. And yet we're terrified to say anything to anybody because we're thinking, man, what will they think of me if they find out? And look, if we can't talk about this stuff in the church, where are we going to talk about it? If we can't talk about this stuff with the people of God, where are we going to find hope? Where are we going to find healing? If we can't be honest about what's really going on in our lives within the walls of the church, where are we going to go? And so we end up just hiding. We end up putting on this facade and hiding from one another. And maybe it's we remain at home and we never engage with the people of God in proximity to them. Or maybe it's we're in proximity, but we're just not willing to be vulnerable and honest about what's going on in our lives. So he's in isolation. And number two, he's wrestling with accusation. He says, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And see, if the enemy can isolate you, then he can start to accuse you and accuse God. He's saying, man, if God was for you, you wouldn't be suffering so much. If God really loved you, this wouldn't be so difficult. You wouldn't feel so stuck, right? And so the accusations come. Third, he's lost the thing that he looked to for validation. So he's isolated, he's being accused, and he lost the thing that he looked to for validation. Verse 4, he wasn't just a part of the worship procession, he used to lead the worship procession. And so he's looking back and he's remembering the good old days. He's looking back and remembering how great it used to be. He had an important role to play. He made a meaningful contribution. He was a somebody. People knew his name. And now he's in isolation. He's all alone, right? He's lost the thing that he looked to for validation. And fourth, he's without explanation. Over and over and over again, he's asking the question that we all ask whenever hardship and difficulty come our way. He's asking why. Why is this happening to me? Why me? Why now? Why this? Why are you downcast? And he's asking the question that we all ask. Now, church, there are times when we're downcast. There are times when we're disquieted as a result of our own sin, as the result of carrying secret sin, unconfessed sin. And the enemy is using that to just heap shame on top of you. So that could be one reason. Another is sometimes we're downcast and disquieted because tragedy breaks into our lives for one reason or another, seemingly blindsides us, whether it's a loss of a loved one or a financial loss, or maybe some kind of abuse came into your life, right? And it just throws you into this storm, this chaotic storm of doubt and question and wondering and confusion. So there's any number of reasons, but then there are times, and I want you to understand that this is not abnormal. Like, Jesus made us, it's the worst promise Jesus ever gave us. He says, in this world, you will have trouble, tribulation, right? Like, that's not a promise that we put on coffee mugs. Right? Jesus promises that we are going to have trouble. And so sometimes it's a result, suffering and being downcast and disquieted, it's a result of our own sin. Other times it's a result of tragedy breaking into our lives. But then there are times in life where we have no explanation for why we're feeling the way that we are. We have no explanation for being downcast and disquieted, depressed and anxious. Right? Sometimes you're doing everything right. Sometimes, I mean, you are exercising your spiritual disciplines. You're in the Word. You're in prayer. You're doing your gratitude journal faithfully. Like, you're doing all the stuff. You're in community with other people. You're remembering the Sabbath. You're getting rest, spiritual rest. And yet, for whatever reason, in the middle of that, sometimes this tsunami of depression and anxiety comes and crashes over you and holds you down and won't let up. Church, this is one area, and I dare to say maybe it's the biggest area where we need to improve. The capital C church needs to get much, much better about talking about and addressing issues surrounding mental illness. And there's so much stigma in the church about it. There's so much shame around it in the church. Because look, the world says, you know, if you're depressed or you're anxious, the world says that's just weakness. But in the church, what we say is, oh, that's a lack of faith. And the problem with that approach, you guys, it is we're so concerned with what we're saying that we're not even considering what the other person is hearing. And so when we say, oh, you know, things like, have you prayed about it? Have you asked God to take it away? Are you reading your Bible? Like, look, well-meaning questions. But here's the thing. If the person's been in prayer over and over again for years and has not seen any deliverance or hope on the other side of it, and you ask that question, at best, what it causes them to question is God's love for them and their intimacy with God. And at worst, it causes them to question the very existence of God. Hey, look, how many of you, okay, it's we're going to, like, mass confession is good for the soul, okay? How many of you have ever had a well-meaning Christian say something really stupid to you? All right, that's like 100% of the room. So we got a little room for improvement, guys. Look, this is an area where we've got to get better, and here's why. Here's some stats on mental illness. The Anxiety and Depression Association of America reported that 322 million people worldwide suffer from some type of depressive disorder. 322 million. In the U.S. alone, 15.7 million adults suffer from depression. 40 million adults in the United States age 18 and older suffer from an anxiety disorder. Anxiety disorders affect 25.1% of children in the United States between the ages of 13 and 18, a quarter of all teenagers. On top of that, we're heading into the holiday season. According to the National Alliance on Mental Illness, 64% of people with mental illness report that holidays often make their conditions worse. This is an epidemic. And the church needs to step into it and learn how to handle these types of issues with more clarity, with more confidence. We need to be sensitive to one another in how we handle these issues. And here's the thing. You say, okay, well, Rob, what do I do if I find out a friend of mine is struggling with depression or anxiety? Like, what do I say? What do I do? And here's the thing. Again, we need to be less concerned with what we're saying and more concerned with what the person is hearing. And so if you come to them and you say, man, how can I help? What can I do? And let them tell you. And on top of that, you can come to them and you can say, listen, here's my number. Like, we're called to carry each other's burdens, yes? Right? So here's my phone number. If you are up at 3 a.m. and you're being attacked by the enemy and he's beating you up and you're depressed and anxious and you're like you're having a hard time, listen, you call me anytime. I will do my best to answer the phone. And if I don't pick up, you call me again until I answer. Right? You call me whenever. Like, do we do that for each other? I think we should. Right, if you've got a friend who's struggling with anxiety and depression, you do whatever you have to do to serve them and bless them and allow them to tell you what their needs are. Not you coming along saying, man, well, have you asked God to take it away? It's like, come on, guys. And look, again, it's not to heap shame on us, but it's to say, look, we've got to be concerned with what people are hearing. We've got to put ourselves in their shoes. And if they say, man, you know what? I've just been struggling to get into the Word. Okay, then address it. But when you throw that out there, it causes unnecessary question and doubt. And listen, guys, when we're talking about depression and anxiety, there is a spectrum here, okay? So there's a spectrum of severity. And listen, Jonathan and Allison and I were talking this last week, and one of the things they said, and this is so helpful, so, man, if you've been sleepless and anxious and depressed for 2 weeks or longer without any relief for an extended period of time, listen to me. Like, hear this as if it is God saying it to you himself. You need to seek a medical professional. And I say that We want our first response, whenever these issues come up, we want all of our first response to be to go to God first. And God may be the very one guiding us to seek medical help. And too often we look at medicine as something that's all, you're taking medicine because it's a lack of faith. No, it's not. Not necessarily. Right? God may be the, think about this. God is the one who has you living in a time when modern medicine is so advanced and can help with so many complex issues. Why would we not take advantage of it? Now, here's the thing. We've got to be careful. Because when an issue comes up, is your first response to go towards medicine, or is your first response to go towards God? So it's a really nuanced issue. We want our default to be to go to God and allow God to guide the healing process. And sometimes that means medicine is the best option, or counseling is the best option. Now, before we move into the next section, mental illness, it's an extremely complex issue. We need multifaceted solutions at times. Seeking counseling, immersing yourself in community, being willing to ask for and receive help, getting enough rest, getting enough exercise, all of these are necessary practices if we are going to come out of that pit. And when medication may be the best option, I need you to hear me on this. If counseling or modern medicine helps you, it's the best option you have, and it's the option that God is guiding you toward. Despite where the modern church has got this wrong, you are not any less of a Christian because of it. You are not any less of a follower of Jesus because of it. God doesn't look down on you with an ounce of disappointment because of it. God doesn't look down on you with shame or disappointment that you're relying on medicine to help you. He loves you and he knows you love him, and you can breathe and rest in that reality and receive the help that he wants to give you. And look, on top of that, if you're downcast right now, or you're disquieted, if you're wrestling with depression or anxiety, you need to hear this. You are in great company. You are in really good company. The prophet Jeremiah, he wrestled with it. Moses, King David, Jonah, Elijah, the apostle Paul, even Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stressed to the point in the Garden of Gethsemane where he's sweating drops of blood. You are in good company. So we've got to get better at addressing this issue. Now, here's what I want to look at. What does the psalmist do in light of being downcast and disquieted? How does he respond? Let's talk about the power of preaching. He says this. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now, he repeats that the same exact phrase twice in Psalm 42 and once in Psalm 43, and the old manuscripts actually have Psalm 42 and 43 as one psalm. He repeats the same phrase three times. Now, who is he talking to? Himself. He's alone. He's talking to himself. And he's not just talking to himself. He's preaching to himself. Right, and when I'm talking about the power of preaching, I'm not talking about what we're engaged in right now. I'm talking about you taking hold of what you know to be true and beating it into your head. You preaching it to yourself until you begin to believe it. When I first came to Christ, man, if people saw me, they would think I was crazy. But I'm driving down the road, I felt like the enemy was attacking me, and I would just start preaching the truth to myself, and by the end of the car ride, I'm feeling pretty darn good. We've got, like, this is a model for us. We've got a model here. And David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a famous Welsh preacher, in his sermon on worry and anxiety, he says this. I love it. He says, when you go through one of these conditions, every morning you're going to get up and your heart's going to be talking to you. You can either spend the day listening to your soul or you can spend the day talking to your soul. It's up to you. In other words, when you're downcast and disquieted for obvious reasons or reasons that remain a mystery to you, either way, your soul's gonna be talking. Your heart's gonna be talking to you. You wake up and you're just thinking, man, it's no use, I'm stuck, I'm never gonna find joy again, I'm never gonna have peace, I'm never gonna be able to rest, I'm just stuck in this endless wheel and it's no use, I'll never find joy again. Now you got an option at that point. You can either just sit there and kind of entertain the self-pity and all of that, or you can do what the psalmist does and grab your soul by the shirt and say, you listen to me, you weaselly, whiny little soul. Put your hope in God. Place your hope in God. You will praise him again one day, and you can't see it right now, but there's a day coming when you will find joy again. So shut your little mouth. That's what I look like when I preach to myself. Yeah. He's saying, put your hope in God. Now, that's really important that we get this. He says, put your hope in God. And a lot of times the reason why we're despondent, the reason why we're inconsolable is because our hopes have been in the wrong thing. Our hopes have been misplaced. Our hopes are in better circumstances. Our hopes are in a better financial situation. Our hopes are in a promotion or in romance or in the success of our children or even the correction of some injustice. And the psalmist, look, he doesn't just say, okay, well, stop feeling sorry for yourself. He's saying, no, actively, positively, put your hope in the right thing. Put your hope in God. And look, he's got a choice to make, and so do we. When our soul's talking, we can either passively listen to our own despair or we can make our despair listen to us. And you say, Rob, you know, on some level, this sounds like positive self-talk. On some level, it just sounds like some self-efforted optimism, and that doesn't work. And I would say to that, you're absolutely right, that doesn't work. It doesn't work at all, because there's an enormous difference from optimism and the Christian hope. Psalm 42, 5 and 6, he says, why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, why? For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hope in God. Why? Because even though I can't see it, even though I don't understand it, I know whether it's in this life or in the life to come, there is a day coming when I will praise him again. There is a day coming when all of my sorrow will be turned to joy. All of my anxiety will be turned to peace. All of my sadness will become an eruption of praise and gratitude for all that God is and all that he's done. That day is coming, whether it's in this life or in the life to come, that day is coming. Whether I get the miracle today or that miracle never comes and this is a daily battle for the rest of my life, there is a day coming when I will praise him again. So he's holding confidently to that. And what does that tell us about the difference between optimism and the Christian hope? J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, optimism is a wish without warrant. Christian hope is a certainty guaranteed by God himself. Optimism reflects ignorance as to whether good things will ever actually come. Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of his life and every moment beyond it, the believer can say with truth on the basis of God's own commitment that the best is yet to come. If you're just optimistic, you have no guarantee that your optimism will ever pay off. But the Christian hope is not based on our just mental trickery or some whim. It's based on God's own proven commitment and promise to us. Now, it's one thing to preach to yourself. It's one thing to say it, but how do you actively place your hope in God? Let's talk about the promise of peace. In verse 6, he writes, my soul is cast down within me, and then he says this, therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mazar, How do I put my hope in God? How do I trust that the best is yet to come? How do I not just have some phony, wishful optimism, but have a confident assurance of future joy? The psalmist tells us to remember. He's telling himself to remember. He's saying, I remember you in the land of the Jordan. We talked about this last week. That in the land of the Jordan, God was faithful to his people, that he provided for his people, that he was gentle and kind and loving and generous, that he parted the waters and allowed them to cross into the promised land. And the psalmist is saying, look, I've got to remember. I've got to look back. Right? And Mount Hermon, it's the tallest mountain in Israel, snow-capped mountain in Israel. And the hill of Mizar, it means the low place. And so he's saying, from the highest point to the lowest place, God, I remember you. You're with me. You're there. I remember your goodness. I look back on your faithfulness in my life. He's saying, come on, you got to remember. You got to remember. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget. Remember that God was with you then, God is with you now, and God will be with you in the future. But here's the thing, church, we have something that this psalmist didn't have. He's looking back, he's preaching to himself, he's looking for the goodness of God so he can trust that joy is going to come again one day in the future. And what he was clinging to, his hope is rooted in various expressions of God's love toward him. He's remembering various expressions of God's love toward him. And here's the difference. We have a hope in God that is rooted, yes, we can look back at various expressions of God's love toward us, but we have a hope that is rooted not in various expressions of God's love, but in the ultimate expression of God's love. See, we have a hope that's rooted in the person and the work, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of our risen King, Jesus Christ. Right? We have something that the psalmist doesn't have. And the writer of Hebrews said this. He says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's saying that our God is a God that doesn't just stand outside of the storms that we experience in life and watch us go through it and say, you're doing great, hang in there. We have a God that breaks in on the storm and goes through it with us and for us. And his voice of encouragement is not from afar, it's right here. We have a hope that is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, pure, spotless, innocent, righteous, suffered the most horrendous injustice, was filled with sorrow, and yet he never faltered, never failed, never quit, never gave in. The God of the universe became a homeless wandering peasant who was stripped naked, mocked, beaten, tortured, and crucified. And he didn't just feel forsaken by God, he was forsaken by God. Right? We have this promise from Jesus, like one of the most beautiful promises in Scripture. He says, I'm with you to the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. You will never be forsaken because of who Jesus is and everything that he's done, but Jesus himself was forsaken so that you would never have to be. Right? We have this beautiful promise from him. And see, in those seasons of our downcast and disquieted soul, we can look back, yes, at specific instances and expressions of God's love toward us, but ultimately we've got to root our hope in the ultimate expression of God's love toward us. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, he wrote this. He said, the truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. And Psalm 42 tells us, okay, yes, that may be true, but we got to beat it into our own heads continually. We've got to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over and over again. And so when you look out at your life and you're saying, God, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Do you still love me? Are you still there? Look, when you preach the gospel to yourself, you're saying, God, you love me so much that you descended from your throne in heaven. And you became one of us. You walked with us. You walked with me. You experienced sorrow and grief and suffering and all of that. And your promise is that you'll never leave me or forsake me. God, you're with me in the middle of my sorrow, in the middle of my depression, in the middle of my anxiety. And when it feels like God has abandoned you, preach the gospel to yourself, because Jesus' promise to you is that he will never leave you or forsake you. The writer of Hebrews, he says, in light of this, in light of Jesus being our high priest who entered into the storm of humanity, verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Based on everything that Jesus has done for us, let us come before him with boldness and confidence so that we might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, it's saying that as you bring your requests, as you bring your prayers, as you're in the middle of that dark night of the soul and you bring those requests to God, saturate all of your prayers, all of your requests, saturate them with gratitude, with genuine gratitude. Because that allows you to make your requests and leave them at the altar. It allows you to make your requests and say, God, this is what I'm asking for, but I'm grateful that you've worked in incredible ways in my life, and I'm grateful that you're with me in the middle of this, and however you decide to answer this prayer, I love you, and I know you love me, and I can trust that. And see, gratitude, right, it says the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds. What that's telling us is that gratitude is a guard for your mind and your heart. Gratitude guards your thoughts, and gratitude guards your beliefs. If you bring your requests to God and they're saturated with gratitude, that's going to guard you from the attack of the enemy saying, oh, God's not for you, God doesn't love you, because you're coming saying, no, God has been for me all of this time. He's not going to stop now. Right? Gratitude is a guard for your mind and for your heart. And in light of all that Jesus has done, we can come confidently to him. We can ask, we can seek, we can knock with gratitude, with thanksgiving, knowing that whatever God does with our requests, whether he answers them the way we want him to or not, we can look back, and not just the suffering psalmist, but the suffering servant and the sacrificial lamb of God, and know that he's already proven his eternal love for us. So let me end with this. If you're watching online, you're in the chapel, you're in here with us this morning, and you would say, Rob, I'm in the middle of that dark night of the soul. I'm in the middle of the valley. I am going through it right now. I am wrestling with depression. I'm wrestling with anxiety. I don't know how to get out of this. It just seems like this endless uphill battle that I can't seem to win. Look, I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to do that. I talked with Pastor Rick and our pastoral care team this week, and what we decided to do is just create an email address so that if you're there, you can reach out to somebody. Because as we said earlier, the number one tactic of the enemy is to keep you isolated. To get you isolated from the people of God that want to walk alongside you and help you in the healing process. And so we want you to email us. Email our pastoral care team, care@gracechapel.net. Reach out to us. Look, church, I told Pastor Rick, I said, my prayer this week is that your inbox is so flooded with emails. I'm just praying that you are overwhelmed with the amount of work, because this is why the church exists. This is why we're here. And so look, there's no shame, there's no stigma, right? Jonathan and Allison have shared their story. They're wonderful examples to us. And in an instance where a miracle happens, or an instance where it's a daily battle, Here's the deal, church. You have the freedom to walk alongside a community of people that want nothing more than for you to find God and find healing in the middle of the storm that you're walking through right now. So please, please, please don't walk that road alone. Don't go it alone. Don't suffer through the valley alone. Surround yourself with people that want to help you and reach out to us at care@gracechapel.net. All right? And if you know somebody, here's the deal. If you know somebody that's struggling and wrestling, doesn't know what their next steps are, reach out to us. And this doesn't mean that our pastoral care team is going to solve all the issues for you. It does mean that they're going to walk alongside you and help you develop a plan for your healing process, right? They're going to help you figure out your next steps. So we want to do that for you, all right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we're grateful that you're not just a God that's distant and far off and unacquainted with the temptations, the sorrows, and the grief that we experience. But you're a God that gets in the mess with us, that you walk through it with us, and that you've come out on the other side and you're saying, hey, I'm with you, I'm for you, and there's a way. Cling to me. God, thank you that you know. And God, thank you that you are a God who gives us freedom, who gives us power. And God, I pray for those of us that are in the middle of that storm right now, God, would you give us the courage? God, would you give us the courage to reach out? Would you give us the courage to ask for help, God, to invite somebody else in the middle of that story and receive help to walk through it? God, for those of us that are isolated, God, would you bring them into community? God, would you work a miracle on behalf of your people? God, we need you in this. This is a complex issue, but God, you understand it better than anybody else. We need you. We need you. We need you. And we're grateful that you're with us and for us. In Jesus' name, amen, church. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.